Yes, and thanks for that introduction. I don't have to go through all that, tell you what I'm doing, but my real passion, of course, is church planting, because I think, you know, it was Peter Wagner who said church planting is the most effective means of evangelism under heaven. And so we need to not only demonstrate, model, and speak the gospel to people, but we need to get them to be part of our community, you know, and living it together with us. And that's where people become effective. They learn their gifts. They are able to go out and share the gospel with other people. And so I'm glad I can come here and bring you the word this morning. I'm going to be preaching from Galatians chapter 2. I will be reading verses 11 to 16. I think they're going to be up there behind me there. So this is Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this a bit of history from the New Testament, from the early church. And thank you for these words, these inspired words, Lord, that you're speaking to us today. We pray that we'll understand them, that we'll believe them, and we'll be able to apply them to our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this, this story, to put it in context, this passage that we read, Paul has been kind of reviewing how he came to Christ, his conversion, his early conversations with the leaders, with the pillars of the church, and he's telling all of this to refute the Judaizers, that is, those Jewish leaders who are coming in and telling all these Gentiles who are coming to Christ that, hey, it ain't that easy, guys. You need to first learn all of Judaism, and you need to observe all the ceremonial and the moral laws of Judaism if you really want to be a Christian. And he was refuting that, of course, to tell them that the only thing that brings us into the family of God is trusting in what Christ has done for us on the cross. So, and I really love this story because, to me, it shows how truthful the New Testament is. I mean, why would you want to incriminate yourself with stories like this? You know, I mean, here's Peter, you know, Peter, James, and John were those disciples who were closest to Jesus. And here in the early church, Peter is that pillar. Jesus said, "You are a rock, and I'll build my church." Of course, he's speaking of his profession of faith, but telling Peter, you know, I'm gonna build my church on the confession of you guys and your belief in the gospel, and here is Peter being called out publicly by Paul, who was a latecomer in the game. Remember, he was persecuting the church. He was an enemy of the cross, and for 14 years, nobody saw him. You know, he disappeared. And here is Paul rebuking Peter publicly at a dinner, at a banquet. And you know, we all know food and fellowship goes together, and for in the Mediterranean world, having meals together is where you you sign oaths and covenants, and it's a very intimate thing to have a meal. You'd lay down and relax and have food together. And in this context, Paul rebukes Peter. And to me, it's just another one of those kind of funny stories where you say, wow, these guys are just like us. And they're telling us just how it happened. You know, if you were going to make up a story to start a religion, why would you tell such embarrassing things about yourself, you know? It's just like, you know, when they were competing for who was going to be the greatest, you know, you wouldn't want to let everybody know about that. But to really grasp the meaning of this historical account, I want us to think about five things. First of all, we're going to think about the Apostle Peter's backstory or his amnesia. What lessons about the gospel should Peter have remembered? Secondly, we're going to look at the backstory of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. Thirdly, we're going to look at the context when this story takes, where this story takes place in the Church of Antioch. And fourthly, we're going to ask ourselves, how does a multi-ethnic church uniquely display the grace and the glory of God? And lastly, we're going to ask ourselves, and you're going to tell me, maybe in some weeks or years to come, how does this apply to your context here in Emmaus, or as my GPS said, M-A-S. M-A-S, where is that? So I call this message, really from the NIV version, talks about walking in line with the truth of the gospel. And I say that because of a couple words, Greek words. One is the word where we get the word orthopod for walking in line. And it means to walk straight-footed. And another word it uses is aphorizo, where we get the word horizon. And it brings to mind the straight line you might see over an horizon. You know, I've been driving through this part of Pennsylvania where you see all these farmlands with snow, and you just see this line running straight across. And in geometry, we learned that a straight line is what? The shortest distance between two points. That's right. And so when Paul rebuked Peter, he clearly thought that Peter was forgetting the dots he was supposed to be connecting. Another word that's used here is the word hypocrite, which is what Paul calls Peter, and it was first used in Greek drama for actors when they put masks on to play their parts. Now let's think about Peter's gospel amnesia. You know, you can really sense the brazen anger and boldness of the Apostle Paul as he rebukes Peter. This pillar of the church. John Calvin rightly says, Paul has to rebuke Peter publicly because he sinned publicly. He separated himself. He sat down and he said, hi guys. And then he went over here and sat with his Jewish friends, especially those who were part of the circumcision party from Jerusalem, who were on this mission to make everybody Jews before they became Christians. So let's think about Peter's amnesia. Now, Peter had been an eyewitness to the life of Jesus. And he had heard Jesus explain and model the gospel to Gentiles. Think about people like the Roman centurion who came to Jesus and said, look, my servant is sick, and if you'll come, and I know you'll pray for him and he'll get healed. But he said, I know you're busy, Jesus. If you just say the word, I'll go there, and I know he'll be healed. And Jesus says, I've not seen such faith in all of Israel. And then think about Jesus' interaction with the despised Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans were sort of the worst of the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles were associating with a Gentile was like eating pork to a Jew, and it was to tarnish yourself. You know, I mean, God originally, the reason he separated the Jews from the Gentiles is to show them that they were a particular people who belonged to God in a special way, and he wanted to show the rest of the world, this is how my people are supposed to be. This is the relationship that my created human beings are to have with me as their God. But that wasn't to last forever. God's plan was that the Jews would be like a city on a hill to draw the nations to him. And of course, the Jews were not able to see that. They continued separating themselves until a Messiah would come to make that connection possible. So Jesus had a lot of interactions with Samaritans. Remember, he met a Samaritan woman at a well, and he preached the gospel to her. And that was another one of those embarrassing stories where the disciples are, Jesus is there preaching to this lady, this woman, and they come back and they say, what the heck is he doing talking to her? Jesus, did you have lunch yet? That's their main concern, you know? And then as she goes into the town and brings the whole town to hear Jesus, he says, open your eyes and look at the harvest, you know? And then remember, Jesus told a parable about a good Samaritan, right? You remember there were 10 lepers that were healed and only one returned. And who was it? A Samaritan. So Jesus really connected with the Samaritans because they were the worst of the Gentiles. And he was trying to show his disciples that we need to reach the nations with this message. Jesus drove out money changers who were taking advantage of non-Jewish people who wanted to worship the God of Israel, and reminded them that Yahweh wanted his temple to ultimately be a house of prayer for the nations. He highlighted the importance of the Gentile mission when he said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. After his death and resurrection, Jesus told them to go and make disciples of all ethnicities, of all nations. And he told them they should wait for the Holy Spirit to come and empower them to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Then let's fast forward to beyond Pentecost to Peter preaching at the house of Cornelius, the God-fearing Gentile. He preaches at his house, but before he can finish his sermon, the Holy Spirit comes and in power and baptizes the whole family. And Peter is surprised, and then he realizes that, you know, God is bringing the Gentiles to himself. And he goes and he uses this occurrence to make a case for accepting Gentiles into the church before the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. It was like Peter was denying Christ all over again when he separates himself from the Gentiles here in Antioch. Peter had witnessed the grace of God at work in Cornelius's house, but now he was requiring something more from these Gentiles in Antioch. This is why Paul says in verse 19 of this passage, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And I like to tell that to people who think they don't need Jesus to know God. I said, if you could make yourself a better person, why did Jesus die on the cross? Was that all for nothing? And then let's think about the Old Testament underpinnings of this passage. Excuse me. Let's think about the Tower of Babel. It is the post-flood era, and the surviving descendants of Noah's family decide to use the latest technology and build a skyscraper as a monument to their glory. An achievement made possible by the first ever social media network, talking in the same language. Because of their pride and refusal to carry out God's cultural mandate to Adam to spread his glory throughout the earth, God comes down and forces them to disperse by confusing their language. That is destroying their network and connectivity. So that today we have about 6,500 languages in the world. Now, at this point, we might conclude that maybe diversity of language is a curse rather than a blessing. But I think we'll see that that's not true. Secondly, think about Abram, who is told he will be Abraham, the father of God's chosen Israel, who will become the father of nations, and through him, all the nations on earth will be blessed. And then let's skip forward to the day of Pentecost again. The Holy Spirit comes, does he miraculously change everybody's language? No. They're still speaking other languages, and everybody can understand them. You see, God loves unity in diversity, because the Father, the Creator, the eternal overseer of providence, the Son, our Redeemer and Savior, and the Holy Spirit, our holy revealer and empowerer, are lovingly submitting to and honoring each other in their different roles. So God loves diversity. He loves unity in diversity. In Ephesians chapter 3, 1-6, and I won't read that right now, but Paul talks about the mystery, the manifold wisdom of God, that grace, whose entrance had been thoughtfully and gloriously prepared by God from the beginning, would at the right time be revealed to the amazement of men and angels, that all people, regardless of race, sex, class, or physical appearance, are made into a new mankind in Christ. So we've thought a little bit about Peter's gospel amnesia, the Old Testament background, and now let's think about the church at Antioch, because it's really ironic that Peter would choose such a place to make such a blunder. And you can read about this further on in Acts chapter 13. What was unique about the church in Antioch? Well, it's the first place that believers or followers of Jesus were called Christians. It was the first missionary sending center. It's where Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the Spirit to take the gospel around the world. It's where Paul first started his ministry. Barnabas had called him to come there when he saw the grace of God at work in Antioch. It's where this church had an active diaconal ministry, sending help to the Jerusalem church during the famine. It's the place that was made up of many Gentiles from many nations. In the church of Antioch, we're told, among many others, there were at least two Africans, Simeon and Lucius. There was one Mediterranean, Barnabas. There was one Middle Eastern guy, Menaean. And there was a guy from Asia Minor. And this is the place where, as he sees this multi-ethnic church and seeing what they're doing, he says, I saw the grace of God. Well, as we look at that, let's ask ourselves, what are the advantages of being a multi-ethnic church? Or how does a multi-ethnic church uniquely display the grace and the glory of God? Before we do that, let's think about your town, about Emmaus. And I did a little demographic study of Emmaus, and I found that the percentage of foreign-born people in Emmaus is 12.9%, which is almost exactly the same as the average of the whole United States. Now, Emmaus is not a very racially diverse town, right? So I'm not here to make you feel guilty. I'm not. And I think every church should reflect the diversity of the people around them, you know? So I already know that Emmaus is not, it's probably because maybe the jobs aren't available for immigrant populations that are moving into the United States. But there is an amazing, as you well know, an amazing change going on in the United States demographically. And it's happening very quickly. There's also something called a racial diversity index. The racial diversity index is a scale from 0 to 100 that represents the likelihood that any two people chosen at random from the same area belong to a different race or ethnic group. The racial diversity index for Emmaus is 23. But let me tell you this, Allentown is another story, isn't it? Allentown is 84. This is 23, Allentown is 84. The percentage of foreign-born people in Allentown is 14.5% as opposed to 12.9% here. So, by the way, do you know that Allentown is the third largest city in Pennsylvania, followed by Philadelphia, 1.5 million, Pittsburgh, 300,000, Allentown is 120,000. So you have you may not have a very racially diverse town right in Emmaus, but very close to you in Allentown, there is a very large, especially Hispanic, population. I think I jotted down that your population in Emmaus is about 12,000, and Allentown is about 120,000. But there's a particularly large Hispanic. I don't know if that is Puerto Rican or what particular. I wasn't able to find out, but maybe you will know if you do your own research there. Well, what's the advantage to having a multi-ethnic church, and how does it really display the grace and the glory of God? Well, let me tell you one thing. It doesn't happen naturally. John Piper said in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, that the more diverse the people groups who forsake their gods to follow the true God, the more visible is God's superiority over all his competitors. Well, not only does a multi-ethnic or even multicultural church provide a unique witness to unbelievers to the amazing power of the gospel to bring people of different color and culture together, it also provides a unique environment for ongoing transformation of believers. Now, I mentioned the difference between multi-ethnic and multicultural. Multi-ethnic church will be, we just have a bunch of people meeting together in different colors. Multicultural would be like the church I worked in Nairobi, Kenya. I helped start a New City Fellowship there. And we were particularly trying to reach out to the South Asian community. We have many Indians, Gujaratis, Sikhs, and others, people from Kerala, living in Nairobi, and they're sort of the backbone of the economy and run most of the businesses in Nairobi. And the goal of the church was to see racial reconciliation between Indians and Africans, because there's a lot of friction between them, because the Indians have the jobs and they kind of look down their nose at the Africans who they hired to do menial jobs for them. And so it doesn't make for a lot of rosy relationships between them. But it was just amazing. And we're not there yet, believe me. But it was amazing to see the relationships build in Christ in that church. And that was a multicultural church because we had elders who were from India, from Africa, and America on the session. And we preached in different languages. We worshiped in different languages, sometimes in the same song. We would sing in Gujarati, Swahili, and English. And that was a lot of fun. We'd eat each other's food. We'd go to each other's houses and really got to know each other's cultures. See, I believe in something I call cross-cultural sanctification. You know, it's easy to, it's easier to be contented with staying the way you are if everyone around you is the same. But forming relationships with believers of other cultures gives you a unique opportunity to allow someone of another culture to speak into your life. We learned this, our family learned this living in Africa. God used Africans to help me see my impatience and lack of love. It can be painful and take time, but God can really use a person of another culture to speak into your life and challenge your thinking and behavior. God taught us the truth that we are all made in the image of God. And if you look closely, you will see the glory of God in every culture, and you will see the sin of Adam in every culture, including your own, by the way, if you let somebody point it out to you. In spite of all that, these advantages to having multi-ethnic churches, it has been said that in America, Sundays are the most segregated time of the week. There are many reasons for this, and it's not always the fault of any particular church. Some neighborhoods are more ethnically diverse than others, and I don't believe God wants us to somehow artificially mix up our cultural expressions so that we can look more diverse. Your church may not be in a position right now to become that diverse. Nevertheless, you should want to be. Could you pray for that? Could you pray that your church, would your church, if there was a change in MAS, would people feel welcome to come here? But you say, Robert, that's easier for you to say. What about the practical issues here? Issues like security, property values. How can we face these very legitimate fears and still move in this biblical direction? Let me give some suggestions. First of all, I think we need to become aware of the people living in our communities, who our neighbors are. What people groups are moving into your neighborhood, and what languages are you hearing? You know, when Jesus was with his disciples trying to teach them about evangelizing the Samaritans, he said, lift up your eyes and look. And unfortunately, I think we usually go around like this, you know. We stay with our own people, our own culture, and yeah, we hear these funny guys talking like this or that, you know, in this context, and we probably make fun of them, and we can't understand what they're saying, you know, and we don't try. Have you ever asked a person who is newly in this country, how could I greet you in your language? Could you tell me something about where you're from? I've done this in like gas stations. You travel in a gas station, go into a convenience store, there's probably an Indian who's working in there, especially in New Jersey. And I go in and I greet him in Gujarati. He's like, whoa, where did you learn that? We were instantly friends. Introduce yourself to them. Ask them about their country, about their culture, about what kind of food they like to eat. As you become friends, you may be able to help them with some of their needs as they adjust to American life. Food, clothing, ESL, speaking English. Have your church pray about starting an ESL class in your church, a food pantry, a thrift store. Since we returned to the U.S., I've been volunteering at a church in Northeast Philadelphia, where I grew up, by the way. When I grew up in Northeast Philadelphia, you couldn't see a person of a different color walking down our street. We're mostly Irish Catholic, Jewish, German descent. Now, three blocks away at this church where I volunteer, a little old Baptist church, it's now a Presbyterian church, hallelujah. No, but they have four congregations. They have a Chinese congregation, Albanian, Arabic is the latest one, and English. There are four languages spoken at this, well, not at the same time, but at different places in the church. They're having a service every Sunday. Actually, the Arabic service just started. It's just once a month right now as they build it up. We have five days we're teaching ESL in six different levels, and we have a waiting list of over 250 people who still want to get into it, and we can't teach them because we don't have enough volunteers. Churches that has been one of our supporters over the years, Faith PCA, Jules Grisham is the pastor there. Bruce Finn started that church. I shared this with that church, and now you're not as close. I realize that, so I'm not. But they're sending like five or six people, including the pastor and the assistant pastor, to volunteer because it's a great opportunity. We have people. I met a Chinese lady who had been there for only 6 months. She was learning English, and she had never gone to a church before. She had been living in China, and she was making more money cleaning houses in the U.S. than she was as a purchasing agent in a major company in China. And she's now living in Philadelphia trying to learn English with her teenage son. And she wanted to know the difference between God and Lord. So, look, the mission field is at our doorstep. I first started getting involved in wanting to coach cross-cultural church planters when my son had leukemia between 2000 and 2003. And I thought, now, what if I can't go back to Africa? What would I do? And I thought, wow, I think I'd try to reach all these people moving to Philadelphia from other parts of the world. Now, thank God my son was healed. He's now 21, going to get married in July. But here I am 15 years later, and God has opened the doors for me to do that. And I feel part of what I love to do is tell congregations like yours to make you aware of the opportunities that we have and ask God to use you. Could God be calling this congregation to allow another culture to have a worship service here? Now, I don't know how what your arrangement is. You probably rent this facility yourself. And, you know, it's a little easier if it's your own building and then you, you know, rent it out to somebody else. But it could be, you could also, God might lead you to another congregation, maybe in Allentown, that could use your help in some area like that. That's another thing to consider. Campus ministry is another area where you've got foreign students and you could invite them into your homes for meals and things like that. I knew a couple that had a great ministry like that at Arcadia University. So it all starts with asking God, how can you use me, Lord, to be a witness to some of these people who are moving in our communities? We fear differences, naturally. If you look at this, even this story, it says that Peter feared the circumcision party, and that's why he separated himself. Would you, for some of you young people who are still in school, do you find yourself separating yourself from other races to be popular with your friends? So we fear differences, security, property values, Muslim extremism. But how can we best combat these things? By taking the gospel to these people and introducing them to Jesus. Amen? By the way, what's more important, our real estate value here on earth or the real estate in heaven? We are citizens of heaven. That's our first identity. It's not Americans. We're citizens of heaven. And that's why we can hold our government accountable. We're citizens of heaven. So lastly, and most importantly, ask yourself if you're living in line with the truth of the gospel. Are you being a good orthopod, walking straight-footed on a line as straight as the horizon? Are there dots that need to be connected in your mind and heart so that you won't be a hypocrite with Peter? Let me summarize these dots for us. First of all, the triune God is diversity and loves unity in diversity. Secondly, we're all made in the image of this triune God, and all culture reflects the glory of God as well as the sinful nature of Adam. Thirdly, Christ died and rose again to redeem for himself a new humanity that uniquely displays his multifaceted and multi-ethnic glory. And lastly, as Christians, we most grow in our faith when we avail ourselves of that diversity of culture. And the most important fact or dot to connect is, like the apostles, Paul and Peter, can you say you've been given grace? Maybe you can't say that today. If you can't, I want you to know that Jesus is looking for you. He is seeking you out, and he wants you to come to him and find that grace, receive that grace. Grace, somebody once told me, is God's riches at Christ's expense. He wants to be your friend. He wants to be your God. He wants to be your Lord. He wants to be your comfort. He wants to be your Savior. He wants to be your deliverer. But if you've been shown grace, you believe you're in Christ, were you once a stranger to the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world, like the Samaritans and the rest of the Gentiles? Can you remember that before Christ called you out of the world, you were an orphan and a refugee, standing outside the door of the kingdom of God? An enemy living under the wrath of God? Can you remember back that far, people? Could it be that God is now calling you to be a friend to the alien, to the Samaritan who is moving maybe in your neighborhood, not only so that he can join you one day in heaven, but also so that God can use them to be a part of your present-day cross-cultural sanctification, affecting your own gospel transformation into the image of Christ and the testimony of your congregation to the world? Let's ask God to help us, especially as we come to the Lord's table today. Let's remember that Jesus meant for that table to be very diverse. And he was longing to see the nations sit around that table and partake of his body and his blood.